Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Some of you may be wondering if we're ever going to finish these closing comments of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4. And I'm confident that we shall, but nevertheless, Paul touches on some very important subjects here. Briefly, but nevertheless, important subjects, and we are taking these that Paul has mentioned and are looking at them carefully and analyzing them and expanding them and applying the truths to our lives and to the condition of Christianity in the day in which we live. So, we have first of all seen Paul's emphasis upon the church in verse 15, which I will not go back to. And then we see, secondly, his emphasis upon the scriptures in verse 16, which is what we have looked at for the last couple of weeks, and we need to return to that again today. Because Paul says in verse 16, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." And this gives us some insight into the way the scriptures were written, the way the scriptures were distributed, the way they were circulated, the way they were handled and passed from church to church. And it reminds us of the wonderful and very important doctrine of inspiration of Scripture, a doctrine which continually is under attack, as you would not be surprised, because, of course, if Satan can get people to doubt the authority and the accuracy of the Bible, then basically he's won the battle. What do we have left if we don't have an inspired Bible? Really? And so anything that he can do to attack the scriptures and our thinking and to undermine them, he's going to do, and he's going to give an awful lot of attention to that. And so that's why we need to remind ourselves from time to time of the doctrine of inspiration and how important it is that we receive the Bible, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. It has certainly a very human element, and we see that here. Nothing could be more human than what Paul says. "Now, when this epistle," that is the epistle to the Colossians, "is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." We can see the human element here. Paul sat down, wrote a letter, sent it to Colossae, also wrote a letter, sent it to Laodicea, and here he tells them, exchange letters, benefit from the different letters, the ones that I sent to others as well as the ones one I sent to you. And this is all a very human element. A man, Paul, writing words on paper, which actually were dictated, but Paul always, as we know, wrote the final words in his own hand as a way of authenticating it. This was his autograph to prove to the recipients that it was indeed an epistle from the Apostle Paul and not from somebody else. Why was that so important? Well, on the human level, of course, you want to be sure that the letter you're reading is really from the person that you think you're getting it from. That's why when we get a letter, if we're not sure who it's from, what do? Well, we look at the signature first. That may come last, but we look at it first. If we don't recognize the return address, if we're not sure who this is from, then the first thing we do is to check the signature, because the epistle doesn't make much sense if we don't know who it's coming from, does it, really? In some ways, I suppose it's similar to those phone calls we get occasionally from people who just start talking without identifying themselves. And that's very hard to even comprehend what is being said, because there's something about our minds that's trying to figure out, who is this? Who is this? Who is this? And we're so busy trying to discover who is calling that we miss a great deal of what they say. And that's not irrational. It's actually most rational, because what a person says needs to be put in context with who is saying it, because that's an important part of the communication. And as an aside, let me just encourage you, when you call somebody, identify yourself. Do that up front. Don't assume they're going to know, and don't play guessing games. And some people have developed a very long-standing and unwise habit of never identifying themselves. Calling people and start talking, just assuming that they know who this is. Well, that's a very unwise assumption. Maybe there's a certain amount of pride in that. I take pride in the fact that my friends will recognize my voice, they'll know who I am. Well, get over your pride and just start thinking in terms of being more helpful. I mean, we've all experienced this. I don't have to give you personal illustrations. We've all experienced this, of getting a call and maybe some 2 or 3 minutes into the call, it finally clicks who you're talking to. Then the call begins to make more sense. Until then, you really don't know. I remember getting a call at the church several weeks ago now, and I was the only one here at that particular time. And I answered the phone, identified myself, or at least, I think I identified myself. I generally do. I answer the phone by saying, Beacon Baptist Church, this is Pastor Barkman, can I help you, or something like that. So I've done the identification, so the person knows who they're talking to, which of course is helpful, particularly when you're calling the church, and a lot of different people could potentially answer the phone, couldn't they? So you need to know who you're talking to, not only that you reached the church, because in case you got a wrong number, sometimes people say, oh, sorry, wrong number, and hang up. They weren't intending to reach the church. But assuming that you were intending to reach the church, you still need to know who it is you're talking to. So I do that, and that's just helpful. That's just what you ought to do. And by the way, when you call someone, I think I've already said this, identify yourself first. Identify yourself first. This is Greg Barkman, and could I speak to Gary? Or is Gary available? Or something like that. This is Pastor Barkman, if I'm calling one of the members of the church, or if I'm calling someone else a friend, this is Greg Barkman. That's important. And when you leave that out, it makes the whole communication less effective, I guess is the only way I know to put it. It just makes the whole communication less effective. I started to say, I got a call here several weeks ago, and I answered the phone, and the lady started talking. She was talking, like she knew me, but I couldn't figure out who it was. And finally, into the conversation a little way, she then still never identified herself by name, but if she had, I realized I wouldn't have known who she was anyway, which is probably why she didn't do it. She gave me enough information after a while that I realized who she was and perhaps why she had called our church and wanted to talk to someone at our church, and I was the right person for her to talk to. But, how much time could have been saved? How much communication could have been enhanced if she had just said up front, my name is Sue Smith, and you probably don't know me, but I'm calling you because, You wouldn't even have to say, you probably don't know me. If she gave me her name, then I would know that I didn't know her, wouldn't I? Here I'm scratching my head, saying, is this a church member? Who is this calling? I'm Sue Smith, and the reason I'm calling is because so-and-so. And then we would have immediately been able to have carried on a profitable conversation, but as the case was, it took a long time before we could even begin to carry on a profitable and reasonable conversation where communication could take place. Now, if that's so important in a telephone conversation, and here's the reason I'm emphasizing this, if it's so important to have to know who you're talking to in telephone conversation in order to have clear communication, then of course it's important to know who wrote the epistle. And Paul would let that be known, not only by identifying himself at the beginning, which he always did, but by writing something in his own hand toward the end so that people would know that it was for sure the Apostle Paul and not an imposter. There were people who would write epistles and would try to convince people that they came from Paul, when in fact they didn't. Why would they do that? Why would anyone write an epistle and attach the name of Paul to it when it wasn't written by Paul? Well, on the human level, here we are back to Scripture again. We're talking about human, divine nature of Scripture. On the human level, because they knew that people wouldn't pay much attention to something that they wrote, but that they would pay careful attention to something that Paul wrote. Because of Paul's reputation, because of his stature, because of who he was, his writings would be valued, whereas Joe Blow's writings would not be valued. And knowing that, some people want what they say to be received more honorably than it deserves, because they would like it to be received as if it had come from Paul, when in fact it didn't. It came from them, but they think that whatever they wrote is as important as what Paul wrote, and so they have an inflated sense of their own importance, and they want what they say to be received more valuably than otherwise it would, and so they'll commit fraud in order to do it. That's really not the way to get your material to be well received, but people often do sinful things in a sinful world with fallen human beings. And lying is a way of life with many people, and frankly, for all fallen sons of Adam until we have been regenerated by the Spirit of God and taught better. While we're in Satan's kingdom, it's not surprising that we would deceive and lie, because we're like our father the devil, who was a liar from the beginning, as Jesus says in John chapter 8. But I said there's another level as to why people will do this rather than the human level, and that, of course, is in the realm of the spiritual. That is in the conflict that is going on with Satan against God and trying to do everything he can to confuse the people of God and to confuse unconverted people regarding what God has said and to muddy the waters. And so Satan will often encourage people to misrepresent the Word of God, to write forgeries, letters that are not truly the Word of God, and pass them off as if they were, trying to create as much confusion as possible. Because the Bible is a human, divine book. It has this unique nature that no other book in all the world has, similar to the unique nature of Jesus Christ, which is different from any person in all the world up until him. There's only one Jesus Christ, only one Son of God, only one person who ever lived on this earth who had both a divine nature and a human nature. That was totally unique to him. No one else like him before or since or ever will be. One man who is the God-man, the man Christ Jesus. All other men are entirely men, holy men, nothing but men, completely man. But here is one who took upon him human flesh and was 100% man, but was 100% God at the same time in the same package. And it's not surprising, therefore, that the Bible is actually of the same characteristic, the same nature, namely this dual nature, human, divine. Was the Bible written by men, or was it written by God? Answer, yes. You say that's a confusing answer. Well, that's the right answer. Was the Bible written by men? Yes. Was the Bible written by God? Yes. Was the Bible written by men who are fallible men? Yes. Was the Bible so superintended by God that all of the fallibility was by God sifted out of the Bible, out of those things that those men wrote that were designed to be Scripture? Did God remove the fallibility out of them? Yes. Just like in the human nature of Christ, though he was a man in every way that we are, except one way, namely sin, he had no sin. God miraculously prepared for him not only a body, but a human nature, which is more than a body, prepared for him a human nature, which though it was entirely human, yet was sinless. That was unique. But he extracted the sin from the human nature of Jesus Christ, so that he was the sinless Son of God as a man. Of course he was the sinless Son of God as God, but he was the sinless Son of God as a man. Well, God did the same thing with the Bible, with the Scriptures, written by fallible men. Is there any author of the Bible who is sinless? Not one. Starting with Moses, the first five books of the Bible are the books of Moses. Starting with Moses, was he a sinless man? Not in your life. You can read about his sins and failures in the Old Testament, which is another reason why we realize that the Bible must be the Word of God. Because any forgery, any other book that was trying to convince us it was the Word of God and talking about the men of God would gloss over the sins of those men. Because that's the way men think. They think that if they reported on the sins, that that would somehow detract from the likelihood that people would accept this as the Word of God and would accept these men as men of God. But God doesn't think like men, and God reported truthfully on all of his servants, including their sins, their warts, their failures, all of it, because actually what that does is highlight the grace of God and show us what salvation is all about. God is not in the business of saving good men who deserve to be saved and using good men who deserve to be used. God is in the business of saving sinners who deserve condemnation and using people who don't deserve to be used. That's Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible. And you can go right on through the Bible and think about all the authors, and you'll realize that every one of them were sinful men. Every one of them failed in one way or another. Some have more failures recorded than others, but nevertheless, all of them were sinful, fallible men. Well, if that's so, then obviously there must be some errors, some sins, some fallibilities that are in the things that they wrote. No, because of the supervision of the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If all Scripture is breathed of God, and it's all profitable for doctrine, then there must not be any errors in there, because if there were errors in there, then that part wouldn't be profitable for doctrine. That wouldn't be reliable teaching, would it? Or as Peter put it when he was talking about it, and he said, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." They were borne along by the Holy Ghost. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost when they were writing Scripture. In other words, they didn't move. They didn't write. They didn't put their quill to the paper and write one word, yea, one letter, except as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was superintending what they wrote so that they would not write what was in error, what was wrong, what was a reflection of their sinful fallibility. You say, well, that requires a miracle. You're right. The Bible is a miracle. The Bible is a miracle. Just like the incarnation of Jesus Christ is a miracle. If you don't believe in such a thing as a miracle, then you don't believe in God. God is a God of miracles. The Bible is a book of miracles. The Bible records many miracles. But the Bible itself is a miracle. It's a miracle the way God took sinful men and produced a sinless book. It's a miracle the way God has preserved that book down through the ages. That creates a lot of difficulty and controversy as well, and a lot of misunderstanding. And we regret that there is so much confusion about that today. But one reason that there is so much confusion is because at least some Christians understand how high the stakes are. We cannot allow our adversary to cause people to think that the Bible is full of mistakes. And so the only way that some people can embrace that, can figure that out, is to ascribe infallibility to all of the translations of the Bible, or at least to some translations of the Bible, in the same way that they ascribe infallibility to the original autographs. Well, the only problem with that is, though God has promised to preserve His Word, and He hasn't told us how He's going to preserve it exactly in detail, and He has not identified for us any particular copies or translations that are themselves infallible and inerrant. So, if God hasn't done that, hasn't showed us that and affirmed that to us and told us that, then we have to realize that when human copyists were copying the Word of God, as scribes did down through the centuries, they would make mistakes. They were people who were able to make mistakes. In fact, they were people who were incapable of perfection. They were people who couldn't help but make mistakes from time to time. And likewise, translators. Now, God could have superintended the copyist and preserved all of them from making any mistakes, but He didn't. You say, how do you know He didn't? Because all you have to do is look at all the copies and recognize that there are mistakes in them. You say, how do you know they're mistakes? Because they don't all agree. So obviously God didn't do that. Likewise with translations. They don't all agree and they aren't all perfect. Well then, that just completely destroys the whole doctrine of inspiration, doesn't it? At least for any practical applications are concerned for us today. That's the way many people look at it. Okay, so what if there is an infallible Bible that was infallible in the autographs, the original books as they were written by the original authors, but here we are 2,000 years later, and if we don't have a guarantee of infallible copies and translations, then what difference does it make? Oh, it makes a great deal of difference. And a lot of that is just a failure to understand something about the multiplicity of copies and manuscripts that are available. It is incredible. And we can see the hand of God's preservation in that. There are more than 5,000 Greek manuscripts, hand-copied manuscripts. And what that allows us to do, what allows some people to do, I'm not involved in that, of course. When I say us, I'm speaking about Christians in general. What that allows us to do is to compare, and get back to the originals to an incredible degree. Now, God could have chosen to do it another way, but this is the way he chose to do it, obviously. We can discern the method of God. We can discern the hand of God and what he did. And we have to accept the fact that God did not choose to preserve his word in the way that we might have chosen to do it. You know, sealed up one original copy and just kept that intact all through these years. Here it is. Go back and check it anytime you want to. But if God had done that, and I'm just speculating now, what would people have done with that copy? Undoubtedly, they would have made an idol out of it and worshipped it. Maybe that's the reason God didn't do it this way. I don't know, because God didn't tell me why he did what he did, but we can see what he did. And what happens is we can sift and sort and compare and basically get back to the originals without having the originals. And likewise, we can translate and compare translations and study translations and arrive at the best translations without having an infallible translation. And of course, that requires a certain measure of study and work and reliance upon other brothers and sisters in Christ that we don't especially even know. And it requires faith that the God who promised that he would preserve his word has done it. He said he would, and we believe he has because he said he would. And then an acceptance of the way that he has chosen to do it. And so, God's done it. He's preserved it. He's kept his word intact. We have it. We don't have to question about whether or not we have the Bible today, whether we have a reliable Bible today. Of course we do. Whether we have the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God today. Of course we do. God said that he would preserve it. Not one jot nor one tittle of my law shall pass away till all be fulfilled. That's what God said. God said that his word is forever settled in heaven. God has given it to us upon the earth. God has told us that that's exactly what he would do. And he's done it, just like he promised. And we need, therefore, to bow before the wisdom of God and accept the ways of God and be grateful for what he's given, and not argue among ourselves about some of the details that are impossible to ascertain, but just accept what God has done gratefully. And most of all, to study what it says and obey it. Instead of arguing about it, submit to it and obey it and let it change our lives and have the purpose within our lives that God intended for it. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.